Let me encourage you to take your Bible and open it up to the great book of Ephesians. We have been discussing, working through, teaching through, preaching through this glorious grace that we find in the book of Ephesians. We have been challenged by the truths in chapter 1 about predestination and forgiveness and this concept of being adopted into the family. We've looked at the glorious salvation in chapter 2, and we've considered the church and how amazing the church is. And Paul writes on it in this beautiful language of talking about two different groups becoming one new group and what that looks like as a community of faith. Here in chapter 3, we're discussing three things. First, the messenger. That was last week. We talked about Paul. We talked about his experience on the road to Damascus and seeing that bright light, and I'll remind you of that a little bit. Today, I want us to look at the mystery of Christ. And then next week, it's the message of the gospel. So this is a way of breaking down these in verse 2 through 13 in the Greek is one long sentence. And it's breaking that down to understand it in a way that really would make sense to us, I hope. So why don't you take your Bible, look down with me at Ephesians 3, and let's read it together. Ephesians 3, starting at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you, Gentiles. And then he pauses, I think a break in his thought, and he gives us this one long sentence in the Greek. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. He transitions into verse 7, though remember, still writing the same sentence, he talks about the message in verse 7 all the way to verse 13, and that's the content for next week. I want to focus our attention on verses 3 through 6, looking at the mystery of Christ. And so I want to encourage you, as you look at this, understand the mystery of Christ is something that is really important for us to define. So here's my effort to define mystery. Mystery, according to Merriam-Webster's definition, is something not understood. That's why it's mysterious or beyond understanding. An illustration, not from Merriam-Webster's dictionary, but from the Ormiston home, would be the mystery of a magical closet containing a slide that takes you into another world. You're like, what are you talking about? Well, I had the joy of receiving just an amazing gift. It was intended to cover all things, and in my mind, it really does. It was intended to cover birthday, Father's Day, Christmas. I really don't care. It was just, throw it in, anniversary gift, whatever. I used to tell the kids a story about Dwayne, Celeste, Phoebe, and Hannah. And these pictures I'm showing you are drawn by my daughter, Heidi. So Heidi Clater now. She drew these, and she put together a storybook and presented it to me. And I would tell the kids a story as they went to bed. And I've mentioned this to you before, but it kind of all centered around these four turtles. And they all represented at that time the kids that we had. We had, Heidi, Maddie, Izzy, and Elijah. Of course, Judah and Silas are wonderful additions, but I had to add them into the story as it went along. But we always found these turtles in desire of trying to find something to do, an adventure. And I had different voices for each of them. The grand adventure and the grand mystery is if they opened up a closet, they would see at sometimes a tunnel that would take them to a whole nother world. And that's what was so mysterious. It's something that was unknown. It was concealed and they had to go find it. And in this world, they would go to the tunnel ended. That's a tunnel ending into a great big pool of marshmallows. So they'd eat the marshmallows and they'd have wonderful adventures floating around the kingdom. I mean, I'll tell you, I was just astounded by Heidi's artwork, but also this brought me back to the days when I would tell the kids mysteries. So dads, I challenge you to get mysterious and tell your kids stories like this. And the key to it is take all the Chronicles of Narnia and all the thoughts that you have with I'm thinking of Mario Brothers and the bubbles and all, just kind of throw it all together. And when you go into something small, it becomes bigger into another world. But anyway, that's mysterious. Is that what we have here in Ephesians 3? Here's another definition by Merriam-Webster's dictionary. Something profound, inexplicable, or secretive quality or of character. So it's something that you look at and you say, there's something behind that, the mystery of a smile. Let me give you a smile that is quite mysterious. That's Silas. Judah, look, buddy, I love you. I just have Silas's picture in here because I've given a shout-out to the other kids. But here's Silas. This kid is always thinking about something to do. He's very structured. There's a lot behind this kid. And you might say, is that the mystery? Is it a mystery of there's something hidden that I need to understand? Notice the third one. The third one is a religious truth. Oh, this is probably where we're going to land. That's correct. A religious truth that one can know only by revelation and cannot fully understand. So this religious truth requires outside source, divine intervention for us to get it. The mystery, for example, of the Trinity, right? How can we begin to comprehend the mystery of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, working together in saving us, calling us to salvation, redeeming us, sealing us unto the day of redemption? Or how about creation, in speaking things into existence, infusing life into the world, and being the creator Jesus Christ? It is amazing to contemplate the Trinity. And you could contemplate some other things as well. I wrote down just a couple. How about contemplating the mystery that we find, mysteries we find in Scripture, like the Nativity, God becoming man, or the incarnation, the crucifixion, that God would come as a man, Jesus, and die on a cross for you and for me. The resurrection, that he would rise again from that grave. That the ascension, that's mysterious, that a body could float up into the air, and that same person, Jesus, Son of God, will return victorious in that cloud and come down and take us to himself, establish his kingdom. You can go on and on and talk about different mysteries. If you have your Bible open, as I asked you to Ephesians, look at chapter 1. I kind of alluded to this at the beginning. We have mysteries laid out to us, the mystery of choice. Verse 4 of chapter 1, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. Is that not mysterious? Absolutely. If you continue to go on, it talks about being predestined to adoption. That's an amazing mystery. Verse 6, redemption and forgiveness. But look at chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, because this relates to the mystery, I think, that we find unpacked for us that requires divine revelation, and it's unpacked for us in chapter 3. But look at 1, verses 9 and 10. It says this, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Notice what the mystery is. He has a plan which he ordained in eternity past to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So we're going to look at this mystery has something to do with unity, uniting all things. And the mystery that we're going to consider together is the mystery of the church. Because in chapter 3, verse 6, when he actually defines the mystery, he talks about Gentiles having equal rights and opportunity and membership and access as the Jews. The church is mysterious. I can't wait to gather together as a church family at D1. That's coming up June 7th. We'll be spaced out a little bit more than this, and I mean distant a little bit more than this, but yet gathered. I found this throwback picture of us gathering for worship here in the building I'm in right now at 620 Pottersville, Maine. Yeah, you got to like that that draft suit that I have on there. But however you look at it, the church is not a building, the church is people, but it is mysterious. And I hope through our study of these three verses, it will bless you as you consider your part in this mystery. So I've got just simple 2 points for you to consider today. I want you to consider with me the mystery for the Jewish people, the recipients of the letter in Ephesus, both Jews and Gentiles. It was difficult for Jewish people to see originally. And then in verse 6, the mystery, it was hard to accept, even though it came through divine revelation. So let's start with this first one. The mystery was difficult to see. Let me just start with an obvious one. First and foremost, in verse 3, which I know we covered last week to some level, it required revelation from God. Look at verse 3. How the mystery was made known to me, Paul is saying as the messenger, by revelation. As I've written briefly. So he's talking about his journey on the road to Damascus when in Acts chapter 9, the light shines down on him and Jesus is saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He goes blind, has like scales on his eyes. All of the story that I talked about last week, Paul goes on to talk about this testimony of God revealing truth to him in Acts 22 and Acts 26, so we can read about it and learn about it. But I just want you to note that this mystery required revelation from God. The second thing I want you to note in verse 4 is that this mystery demanded insight from the Holy Spirit. And I think maybe you're starting to track this, that I'm going to mention the role of the Trinity in revealing the mystery. So God gives divine revelation. The Holy Spirit inspires us or illuminates us is probably a better word, which means shines the light on us so that we can see. Look how Paul says this in verse 4. When you read this, and what's he talking about? What is the this? Well, in verse 3 it says, as I have written briefly. I really think Paul is not talking about all of his writings, but specifically what would be read, the book of Ephesians or the letter of Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. So that's just the chapter right before here in chapter 3, and it's talking about the mystery of God taking someone who was without and bringing them in, taking someone who was alienated and saying you're in the family, of saying two different bodies become one, and we become together common in citizenship, common in our kinship or family, and common in our worship. That's what Paul's talking about. He's kind of bold here. He says, when you read this, verse 4, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. What would make Paul so bold as to say, of course, when you read my stuff, you're going to know I've got the connection? Well, in order for you to understand that, I don't think he's being arrogant here. Paul, just a couple, first of all, he says in verse 3, it was revealed to him by God. So it's not something he's claiming he came up with. He received it from God. In verse 7 of chapter 3, it says that he was made a minister. And then in verse 8, he says, I am the very least of the saints. This grace was given to me. I think Paul, in his humility, is saying, if you just spend some time meditating on the truths of what I just got done writing to you in Ephesians 2, I'm going to give it in the way we have it broken down in verses about the mystery of the church, verses 11 through 22, you're going to see that I had insight. And, you know, the connection between the insight he had, the idea of insight here is discernment, or the idea of running together, flowing together, intelligence of mind. Paul was able to break down truths about the mystery of Jesus Christ. Where did he receive this help? Well, verse 5 tells us it comes from that which is revealed by the Holy Spirit. So Paul is just claiming to have insight from the Holy Spirit, and that's the very thing that we need every time we read. I think it helps me understand why in Ephesians 1:18 he prays for the believers in Ephesus to have their eyes of their hearts enlightened so that they can grasp the glorious truth that he's going to reveal to them about the unity of the body. But we also see that it includes messengers from God about Jesus. I don't want you to miss this, that Jesus sent messengers. And I can give it to you unpacked from this particular section, verse 5. It is the messengers, as we see broken down here, with news that is true, but somehow concealed, and news that is equally true, but now is revealed. If you look at verse 5, which was not made known, notice negative, it's not made known, which is helping them to get or understand to the sons of men. So they didn't quite grasp it. It was there, but they just didn't get it. Just like that Dwayne, Celeste, Phoebe, and Hannah, right? The closet is there, but they didn't get that you could open it up. But actually better than that, you have to have revelation, right? You have to have God speaking into the hearts of each of us to say, oh there it is. Think about the last time you saw someone repent of their sins. I hope that was you this week, right? But I'm talking about initial repentance, the kind that led to salvation. Someone who is walking in their own good deed doing, like moral goodness, but then realized, you know what? This isn't going to get me into heaven. I need more than just being good to people. I need someone to take away the filth of my sin and die for me in my place so that I can spend an eternity with God. And it's at that point when God removes the blinders from the eyes and we see clearly there is a Savior and I embrace that Savior. So the truths were always there in the Old Testament, but they were somehow concealed. They couldn't quite get it all the way. And I want to demonstrate this to you in this verse. It says in verse 5, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. Interesting, here we have this call to consider generations and how different generations have different perspectives. Here, the perspective is just simply based on what God chose to reveal and how much he chose to reveal of himself to others. As it has now been revealed, that word reveal literally means light turned on, to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So here's the simple truth I want you to grasp. We start with God the Father giving us the revelation. We have the reality that the Holy Spirit turns on the light so that we have discernment and insight. And we have Jesus Christ saying, I want you to know something. I really want you to get it. And I'm going to send you messengers. We have in this verse a series of messengers, and I have notes for you. I forgot to mention that, but I usually do every week. But online, pbcpowdersville.org, I've given you several connections, and I'm just going to highlight a couple of them right here. But we have verses that go with this in my notes. So Moses did talk about Jesus. It wasn't that Moses never talked about Jesus. He was a friend of God and spoke to him as a man does a friend, an amazing concept, and particularly amazing in the Old Testament to understand. Moses, in John 5:46, this is what John says, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. So that's the words of Jesus. Jesus claims that Moses wrote of me. Numbers 21:9, so Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And so Moses got it. And I have heard, and I passed on to you something that I read in a book called Better Than Eden, how it's not simply a bronze serpent that's wrapped around a snake that looks similar to our medical symbol today, but most likely, and I agree that, let me let you know, this is speculation, but it's a pretty solid one, that it was probably the crushed head of a bronze serpent on the top of the staff that was held up for the people to see to remind them of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That's how I'm going to take it. But either way, there was a representation of Jesus Christ, we know from John chapter 3. Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. So Moses is talking about the fact that the prophet will come in Luke 24:27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So clearly the gospel was found all in the Old Testament. But for some reason, it was concealed from them. They didn't quite know it, as now we get to know it. What a blessing that we have. There are the Old Testament prophets. You go beyond Moses, and you find this over and over again. I'm going to highlight just one other passage. You could either turn there or just follow on the screen with me. But 1 Peter 1:10-12. Notice what this text says concerning this salvation, which Peter talks about in 1 Peter. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Let me unpack that for you. If you look at these phrases individually, the prophets who prophesied about Jesus? Well, we know Moses did, but in John 12:41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke to him. Daniel 8:15, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. Matthew 13:17, "For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it." Luke 10:24, "For I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So there were prophets who spoke of these things and searched out these things because they wanted to know the truth. There was something more going on there. They knew that. Notice the next phrase, inquiring what person or time. I have listed in the notes Daniel 9:24-26, which is the beautiful passage that deals with the 70th week of Daniel and trying to understand and unpack the timing of it. They were searching out the time that the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. I just pause and say, what a great reminder that the Spirit of Christ did dwell in Old Testament believers according to this verse. Now, that may not mean much to you, but for me, as I've studied out whether or not there was an indwelling presence of the Spirit, it seems to indicate that the Spirit of Christ was in them, and it was indicating that. Maybe you just take that to be the anointing of the Holy Spirit in a special way during Old Testament times, but I know the Spirit was present. In the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8:9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." Notice that last phrase, when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. I have listed, and I want to encourage you to reflect on Isaiah 52:13-53:12. I won't read all of it, but I'll pick select phrases. So in 52:14, "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred," this is referring to prophetically about Jesus, "beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." Chapter 53:2. "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement of our peace, and with his wounds we are healed." And it goes on to talk about the glories of the gospel and the joy in verse 11. "He would be satisfied and he would bear the iniquities of the world." What a blessing this is, and what a prediction made by Isaiah. So if you're following what I'm saying and you're tracking, I'm saying to you that in previous generations, they did have the truth. They just didn't quite put it all together, at least not to the massive scale that God was looking forward to and intending for them to grab onto. Verse 12 of 1 Peter ends this way: "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you." Hebrews 11:39-40. See, I think these Old Testament prophets knew they had something really good. They just couldn't quite figure it out. You know, it was like, oh, it's really good. I want to know it. And they were trying really hard. Angels longed to look into these things. But yet they knew it was going to be good for someone because they trusted in God's sovereign plan. Hebrews 11:39-40. "And all these, though commended through their faith," dealing with the hall of faith, "did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." They understood what it all meant in the end. Then you have this transition that takes place, if you're following, that I'm talking about what was concealed. Well, in previous generations, it wasn't made known to the sons of men in other generations, but yet we do have people like Moses talking about it and other prophets talking about it. And then in Ephesians 4:11-12, we're introduced to this set of people that would be those that get the truth. We have the apostles. We have the New Testament prophets. We have the evangelists. We have the pastors and teachers. And that's all laid out for us in the second part. "As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And you connect the dots over to chapter 4:11-12. And I want you just to grasp this, I think, important truth. The important truth is that God has ordained us to get it. And he's ordained us to get it by his Spirit. So the Trinity working, God reveals, the Spirit illuminates, Jesus Christ sends messengers, and in him sending messengers, he sent the Old Testament prophets, he sent Moses, he sent the New Testament prophets, he sent the New Testament apostles, he sent the evangelists, but you know who's left? The pastor teacher. And I'm not saying this to puff myself up, but I want you to know that whatever church you're a part of, if you're a part of Palmetto Baptist Church, that each of the pastors at Palmetto Baptist Church happens to be a gift from God to shepherd your heart and to point you to Jesus. I don't want you to miss that. It's important to unpack mystery. From the Baker New Testament commentary, listen to this quote, "But what these prophets did not make clear, Old Testament prophets, was that in connection with the coming Messiah and the outpouring of the Spirit, the old theocracy would be completely abolished, and in its place would arise a new organism in which the Gentiles and Jews would be placed on equal footing of perfect equality." And that's what we're going to look at together in verse 6. What is this mystery? We have seen the Trinity at work in drawing our hearts to embrace the truth of what our church should look like. We need to continue to submit to him and worship him together and ask for him to reveal himself to us. Take your Bible, open it up again, if it's not, to Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to wrap this up with a look at verse 6, which is Paul defining for us what is this mystery. And I want you to see from the very first couple of verses that this was a difficult thing for people to grasp. The mystery was difficult to see. It was concealed, but now it's been revealed. And yet once they got it, and once we get it, and once we understand what the mystery really is, it's a whole nother thing to accept it. So I want to talk to you about the mystery and why it was so hard to accept. I'll give you just a little bit of background. Genesis chapter 12 is a promise that is made to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, I want to read that for you. You could turn over there, but just listen to me. It's just a couple verses, and listen to the glorious promise that God made to Abraham. "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And traditionally, you see three primary promises here. The promise of land in verse 1. The promise of a blessed seed, which is talking about nations would be made from you, or many people will come from you. And the promise of universal blessing in you, or from you, all the nations of the world would be blessed. So the Jewish people, as recipients of this promise, held strong to the fact that God chose us as a people, Deuteronomy chapter 7, not because we're mighty or numerous, but because he loved us. So they have this reality in the Torah that God chose us, and we have this reality also in the Torah that he blesses us with this amazing blessing. But then we look at how the Gentiles have treated the Jewish people. The nation of Israel was enslaved to the Egyptians in the book of Exodus. The nation of Israel exterminated, that means completely wiped out, the Canaanites, at least they made efforts to in the book of Joshua. The nation of Israel fought with the Gentiles in the books of Judges all the way to 2 Kings. The nation of Israel and Judah were taken into exile by the Assyrians and Babylonians during this time, what you would call the prophetic books, the prophets, and then reflected in the poetical books. The nation of Israel was subjected to the Gentile nations while they were in exile, but even after exile, the Persians let them go as long as they would pay taxes and pay tribute. We have Greece stepping in, Alexander the Great, and all of what went on with that. It was only that brief period of the Maccabees where we had a revolt that took place, but then Rome took over, and it was end game from that point on, so that when we get to the book of Acts and we understand the background of the believers in Ephesus, they were longing to have a king come and bring all of military rule under his authority and subject all of the enemies to his feet. And so when we hear this mystery being revealed, they didn't like it. I mean, just flat out. And that's how it is sometimes when we read the Bible. sometimes we don't get it, and then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit makes it very clear. Like, oh, okay, that's what it is. But it's a whole nother thing to say, okay, I'll follow that. Okay, I will change. I will do what you ask me to do. I think even what's interesting to me is that the disciples, after watching the crucifixion and the resurrection in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they made this statement to Jesus after he had been with them for over 40 days and walking around and talking with them. They said, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Because they didn't quite get it. So look at chapter 3, verse 6. Here's the mystery. This mystery is, and that's actually not in the original, this is taken from a connection that we find in verse 4 about the mystery. So you could read it, here it is, here's the definition, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So let me put it very simply. This was hard for the Jewish believers to accept, because it meant that non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, are now written into the will. That's not fair, you might think. What kind of heir does it mean to be an heir? Well, it means spiritual blessings in heaven. If you look at chapter 1, verse 11, it talks about that inheritance that believers receive. And in verse 14, it refers to that inheritance. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, the grace of God is glorious, and it is something that goes past ethnic boundaries. It's available to whomever he wants to make it available to. And they had to wrestle through this concept. The Gentiles, the ethne, were made partners in the will. Now, the way to illustrate this is you need to understand how much the Jews despise the Gentiles. I've tried to build that up for you, but look down with me at chapter 2 and look at verses 12 through 13. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. They were without Christ, the Messiah, having no Savior and Deliverer, without divine purpose or destiny. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. God's chosen people, the Jews, were a nation whose supreme king was the Lord God himself. And from those who understand this, they understand the blessings and the connection benefited to them. Gentiles were strangers to this covenant of promise, not able to partake. They had no hope. They were without God in this world. And now you're telling me that they get to receive part of the inheritance? That's not fair, you could say. Well, I think it reminds me of a mystery story, a movie called Knives Out. And in that story, in that movie, it describes how a nurse ends up receiving all of the inheritance, all of the money that the family thought that they had rights to, but the guy who actually had the rights to change the will changed the will. And so this is what God's doing. He's saying, I'm changing it. I'm giving them rights. This would provoke jealousy. And you know what? It's exactly what God intended. In Romans chapter 11:11-12, this is what Paul says. So I ask, did they stumble, the Jewish people, in order that they might fall? By no means. They're not supposed to be done away with. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So that God has a plan for the nation of Israel, and it's going to be revealed in the millennial kingdom, but it is intended to provoke them to jealousy. But if we stop right here with this simple phrase, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, you kind of feel like, okay, fine, they get riches, they get access to the riches. At least I don't have to call them a brother or a sister. They're not family. Well, notice the next phrase. They're members of the same body. This is hard for them to embrace. This refers back to the next set of verses in Ephesians 2. This is what he wrote briefly to them previously about. In verses 14 through 18, particularly note in verse 15 of chapter 2 that he took and the things expressed in the commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility. This is something where he takes someone who's far off and brings them near. What I'm trying to say to you is that we go beyond the, man, that stinks, you have access to all the riches of Jesus. Now I've got to treat you like a family member? Seriously? That's injustice. At least it's perceived injustice. And I want you to know it's not injustice. It's a part of God's sovereign plan. And many times we lash out at God because he changes things that we feel are comfortable to us and that we're used to. But he's actually working all things together for good because he loves you. And he's called you to a purpose, and his purpose is what is most important, not your purpose, not my purpose. And God's purpose was to reveal this mystery, which is Jews and Gentiles are coming together. The Gentiles now have rights to the inheritance. They are now in the family. And then to climax the whole thing, Gentiles are partakers of the same Messiah. Notice it says partakers of the promise. It's a definite article before that, the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. There is some discussion about this. What does it mean? I'm going to take and follow the logic that Paul is referring to Ephesians 2, verses 19 through the end of the chapter, which is where he's talking about the common citizenship, common family or kinship, and common worship, where he creates a temple where we all gather together and worship him together in spirit and in truth. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, it refers to the seed that we are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And I think that the connection, and you can look at the notes that I have written down for you, but I want to encourage you to understand the connection that he's making is that the ultimate promise is that Jesus is accessible to all men, every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. And that promise is that in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I don't think that this passage, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, or Galatians 3:29, gets rid of God's plan for Israel. I just read that to you in Romans chapter 11, where it talks about it provokes them to jealousy so that there can be a full inclusion of the nation of Israel and there can be an expansion of the wealth all the way around of the gospel. And I'm bringing this out to you that I think it's talking about the hope that we find in Jesus. Jesus unites all of us. Now, in an effort to help you understand how Jesus communicated this truth, I want to take you to a story that I have done in the past at the beginning of the sermon, I'm doing now at the end, from a parable that Jesus spoke in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. And this is coming from the same freebibleimages.org that I've commended to you as you're trying to train and help your kids understand the truth. Jesus broke out in this story to illustrate the very thing Paul is trying to break out to us about the mystery. Let's see if this helps. Jesus told this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He offered to pay them the usual rate for a day's work, a denarius. They agreed, and the landowner sent them to work in his vineyard. Later, around 9 in the morning, the landowner went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "I can offer you work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." They went off to join the others already working in the vineyard. At noon, the landowner went down to the marketplace and saw more men looking for work. He offered them work too, and they joined the others working in the vineyard. The sun was overhead, and the work made them sweat. 3 hours later, the landowner offered work to more men looking for a job. These too joined those who had been working for many hours. About 5 in the afternoon, the landowner went out and found more men standing there. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "No one has hired us," they replied. He said to them, "You can go and work in my vineyard." When the evening came, an hour later, that is, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, "Call the workers so they get their wages." The workers were lined up with the last workers to be hired at the front of the line and the workers hired earlier that morning at the end of the line. To their surprise, the workers who were hired late in the afternoon and had only worked for an hour were given a full pay, a denarius. The same amount was given to those who had worked much longer. When those who had worked all day were given the same as those who had worked fewer hours, they started grumbling. These who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they complained, and you have paid them as much as us who have worked long hours in the heat of day. The landowner replied, I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I decided to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave to you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. I think this is a beautiful picture of what God intended for us to get about his plan, the mystery of the church. He has the right to bless whomever he wants to, whenever he wants to, and bring us all together to understand the glorious gospel. So here's my application from this passage. I want to encourage you to seek the unity of the church. Seek the unity, particularly of Palmetto Baptist Church. What does that mean? Well, according to this text, it means that we should seek to be multi-ethnic. We should seek and be open to all nations worshiping together with us, and we should make appropriate adjustments that says we value God's mystery, which means we will do what we can to make sure you feel welcome and comfortable. We have an apartment complex right behind us full of different ethnic groups. We need to be the kind of church that would welcome every single person in that apartment complex. We need to be the kind of church that is equal in its look to Walmart over in Powdersville. If you go to Walmart, you'll see a multi-ethnic community lives here. We need to be that kind of a church. We need to be open to that reality, and we need to take steps in that direction. We need to understand the joy of what it means to be multilingual. In the end, every tribe, tongue, kindred and nation will worship God in heaven. So languages in multiplicity will be in heaven. We need to be ones who are open to sign language, to Spanish, to, and you work your way down to all sorts of different languages that are represented all over the Powdersville area or really the greater Greenville area. We need to understand God's plan for unity in being multi-generational. His plan is that the gospel is highlighted through our church, which means every one of us has an opinion regarding how things should run in the church. And that's something I'm going to end with when it comes to this reflection on what we need to be together. But multi-generational is very important, so we're learning from each other. We need to consider the unity of the church if we end up having multi-services. You say, I don't want to have multiple services. I don't either. But what if we have to because of necessity, of restrictions, of facility? Then we need to be open to it, not grow bitter about it, because it's not about how many services we have. It's about Jesus. And it's about him being glorified through our worship and through our service and through the way we treat one another. How about multi-campus? Oh, no. What's he talking about? I'm just throwing that out to get you talking. Ultimately, it's about Jesus. And then this last one I threw in there because of COVID-19, multi-opinion. Look, everyone has their own opinion on how we should handle all sorts of things. What I know for sure is that Jesus needs to be exalted, grace needs to be evident, and we need to walk together in love, demonstrating that we get the mystery of the church. So if that's not enough, if you take that very first point, and the first point is that we have this struggle, maybe the church in Ephesus struggled to understand the mystery, to see it. I want to encourage you, if you find something you don't quite get, go through this process. If you find yourself saying, I don't quite see that, so ask for help when something is hard to see, whether it's a theology, something related to a decision you need to make. Where should you start? You start with the inspired word of God. It's God-breathed, right? So we start there. God is the one who inspired the word to be what it is, and it's authoritative. We ask help from the Holy Spirit. He illuminates the truth for us. I have verses listed in your notes. Ephesians 1:18, our eyes having been opened of our hearts. John 16:13-16, so that the Holy Spirit helps us understand what we can't understand on our own. And then seek the guidance from your pastors. You say, why do you throw this in there? Well, I throw this in there because of the line of thought from verses 3, 4, and 5. In 5, it talks about how in this generation, he revealed truths to the apostles and prophets. And then in chapter 4, it speaks of the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. And when we get to that text, I'm going to do my best to try to convince you that the only gifts of offices left are the gifts of apostles and prophets. I'm sorry, I should get that right. Pastors and teachers, not apostles, prophets, and evangelists. So in a long kind of stumbled sort of way, all I'm saying to you is we should, and you should, seek advice from the pastors God places in your life. If you're having a hard time just really, like, you get it, you know what you should do, but you don't want to do it. I read this morning from Numbers 32, if you know it's sin and you don't do the right thing, it's something that you're held accountable. Him that, who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. And so we need to make sure that we go through this process, take the Word of God, submit to the authority of the Word of God. It is breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, and it is profitable for you. Trust in the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit of God is convicting you right now about your perspective, about other people, and how you're treating them, then you need to respond to that. And then the last thing is, when in doubt, using the discernment found in the Word, heed the guidance provided by your pastors. Hebrews 13:17 says that they will be ones held accountable for how they are shepherding you. So I'm held accountable, and the other pastors are held accountable, but you're held accountable for whether or not you follow the guidance provided. I'll just throw out this last thing. Look, if the church in Ephesus struggled to understand what it meant to be Jew, Gentile, made one, shouldn't we work through that same struggle when it comes to this idea of different ethnic groups or social economic groups? Shouldn't we be a place that is a haven where everyone can come from different age groups, different perspectives, worshiping Jesus? That's my prayer and that's my hope. And I want to ask you to consider what God would have you change, or how he would have you grow as a result of looking at the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of Jesus.